My name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. This morning, we are in Genesis 1:28. If I were to give this message a title, I would say that this message is about the plan for man. It is, last week what we looked at is we looked at God creating man. We looked at the fact that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. We kind of took some time to really analyze the fact that what was God doing? Well, He was creating the bride. He's creating the bride of Christ. I mean, think about it. On that day, He was shaping the very body that the Son of God was going to take on in the incarnation that was going to be His for eternity. I mean, He was creating the form that that body would be. And it's really amazing when you think about what all God was doing in what He did. It tells us that He created man in His own image, and we know that God is a spirit, so it doesn't mean that our bodies look like His shape, but God is a person, and we are people. We have personhood, and we have relationship, just like there's relationship within the Godhead, so that there is interaction within the persons of the Godhead. And so we see that kind of image of God present in our lives because we are people, but we also really need relationship. And that's what defines us. It's one of the things that sets us apart from the animals, that makes us different. We looked at all that stuff too. And so what we look at today is we look at how God begins to give man commands and a role in this newly created world. So join me as we look at Genesis 1:28. Since there's only one verse, is there anyone that wants to read that verse? Go ahead, you read it. Genesis 1:28.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the
all right. So what action is taken at the very beginning of this verse? God blesses them. This is unique. This highlights the uniqueness of man. There is no other part of God's creation that receives His blessing. Man's not some evolved being that is made over time. He was made at one point in time, and God blessed him. You see, God has created everything for man. So everything that's happened up until this time, this is the reason that God has created everything else. So God's blessing of man highlights this aspect of creation, that man is the pinnacle. So what does the text indicate is the blessing that God gives to man? What's the blessing that God gives to man? He blesses them and then He tells them what that blessing is. What is that blessing?
To be fruitful and multiply and fill up the earth and subdue it.
And what else there? The whole thing. So it is a blessing for man that these commands are given to him. So when God gives a perfect being created for the glory of God a command, like He does here, any number of commands, those commands are a blessing to him. And so God blessed man and He gave him purpose by giving him something that was his to do. And so here we have God talking to man in this perfect environment, giving him these perfect commands, and it is called a blessing. These commands are often called the cultural mandate. Let's look at them in some detail. How many distinct commands do you see here, and what are they?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Okay, so that's one.
Fill the earth and subdue it.
That's two.
That's two.
Different one. Fill the earth and subdue would be three.
Well,
and have dominion.
So we've got, well, there's bear children and fill the earth. That's kind of tied together. So bearing children would be, bearing children would be filling the earth.
Well, unless, like, at Babel, they tried to all stay together.
Right. So he says to bear children, basically be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the idea of bearing children and spreading out and fill the earth. So that would be one. You've got subdue the earth, and you've got rule over the earth. So, to be fruitful and to multiply is a blessing from God that is given to man. This is one of the reasons why when you hear people talking about population control, they're just wrong. Because God commanded man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.
He hasn't revoked it yet.
Yeah, it hasn't been revoked. There's no point in time when we see a revocation of that. And all the people who talk about population control, I think, need to take a really long trip in the midst of Texas and find out just how much land there is out there that's completely empty. I mean, it's amazing. When you drive across this country, how much empty space there is.
That's true.
I mean, it is just
the land.
Yeah.
I think it's on every continent.
Yeah.
You find that.
Totally.
I mean, Africa.
Yeah.
You know, even Australia, the outback. You know, there's just huge parts of land that have nobody in them.
Yeah. So we don't have a population problem. What we have is we have a God problem. That's what the problem is. We have a God problem. And that's what man doesn't like. Man doesn't like that we have these things. And so when God says be fruitful, multiply, man's response, especially pagan man, is no, we don't want to do that because that's against God. Man's natural inclination is against God. So having children is not a problem. This is also one of the reasons why abortion is so egregious. It rejects children as a blessing. It sees them as an encumbrance. And so here we have God saying, I'm blessing you, and I'm going to tell you be fruitful and multiply. And what does man's natural response say? Oh, no, 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 that's not what I want to do. And yet God calls it a blessing, this ability to reproduce. And there, I mean, it's so true. When couples can't reproduce, I have some friends, I actually have a couple of different friends who've had an inability, they're barren, and that's a painful thing for them. And they start to ask questions about, oh, well, what, you know, is there something wrong with us? Have we done something wrong? I mean, inevitably, there's all those self-incriminating questions. And we can say for certain that we've got to remember that barrenness is a result of sin. It's not a result of an individual's sin, it's a result of sin in general. It points out that there is a problem in the world. It points out that God's command isn't being completely fulfilled because there is sin in the world that has interrupted and caused problems for God's command to be fulfilled.
Even a lot of times in the Old Testament, God used barrenness to bring glory to himself by providing a child in the midst of barrenness.
Yeah,
you know?
Exactly.
And we've even seen that happen.
Yeah, we have actually. We've seen that happen. We had a friend in Southern California when we lived down there who they had tried for, I think it was close to 10 years to have a child. They'd been to fertility doctors and everything else, and the doctors just said, it's not going to happen. It's just after years of trying, it's just not going to happen. And they just gave up on doctors and spent time in prayer. And she became pregnant. That doesn't always happen for everybody. It did happen for them. It was glorifying to God to see that happen. But I think that sometimes it can be for God's glory too, when we think about the fact that it drives a couple into a greater dependence on God. You know, it's not, the natural thing's not happening. So they're forced to depend on God more. And that just is going to grow them in God. The other thing that happens here is many children that were without parents have gained parents through barrenness. You know, that wouldn't have gained parents otherwise. And so it's one of the means, I love this fact, it's one of the means that God uses to love the little children and bring them to himself. Because he loves the little children. You know, and we see that in Christ's life when he says, don't keep the children from coming to me. And we see that in a Christian's life when they are barren and they adopt or they foster and they bring a child into their lives. And that's God's blessing on them, even through this other child that comes into their lives. So what is the second command that we see here? Subdue. Now, this word subdue is an interesting word in Hebrew. It's important because man is commanded to do it here. It appears 16 times in the Old Testament in 14 different verses, and yet it's usually glossed over. Brian Taves says this about it. He says, the wealth of commentaries written on Genesis have proven to be poverty-stricken in reference to man's subjugation of the earth from Genesis 1:28. Many do not make a comment on the verse or the issues surrounding subdue. Few really attempt to deal with the lexical, exegetical, and theological issues involved. And that's actually from this book right here, which is available online. And this whole book is on that one verse. So, it is not, as it would turn out, an incredibly difficult word to deal with. And yet, because it's a verb, you know, to command, when you say, go subdue this, you're saying to do something, and subdue is a verb. And it's a command, and the verbs tell us what we're supposed to do, so they give real meaning to what we do. So it's important to understand what it is, and it's important to understand it because it's a command. So there's two reasons to understand this. And it's a command from God that men are supposed to take. So we're going to take a quick tour of the verses related to this word to understand how it's used in the Bible. Because if we understand how it's used in the Bible, I think it helps us understand how it's being used here. Since we have 14 other verses, we've got a good deal of weight if all these verses kind of have the same thing going on. So let's look at Numbers 32, verses 21 to 22. Numbers 32, 21 to 22. It's our first stop on our journey through these verses.
And every young man that you will pass over Israel before the Lord until he has driven out his enemies before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord. And after that you shall return and free and be free of the obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land shall be your possession before the Lord.
All right. So how's the word subdue used in this context? It's like the word conquer. You could say conquer the land, right? So, and what is said to be subdued here? Literally in the text, what does it say is subdued?
The land.
The land. But what is actually subdued?
Enemies.
The enemies of the land. We know it's not the land itself. They don't go in and pound swords into the ground. Oh, we're subduing the land. Well, they're subduing the enemies, right?
People would think they were nuts.
Yeah. So, they're the occupants, the enemies of Israel. The occupants of the land are being driven out from before them. Okay, let's look at Numbers 32:29.
Moses said to them, "If the people of Gad and the people of Reuben, every man who is armed to battle before the Lord, will pass with you over the Jordan, and the land shall be subdued before you, then you shall give them the land of Gilead for possession."
All right. What does the passage tell us is subdued here? The land. Once again, it's the land. What is actually subdued?
People.
The people.
Enemies.
And you see, the reason I'm pointing this out is in Genesis 1:28, he says, "Subdue the earth." Okay? I want you to understand, this is how this is used in the context in these other verses. He's saying subdue the land. He's not talking about the land. He's talking about the enemy in the land.
Yeah.
You know? And so we understand that. It's important to see that that's how this is being used quite often. Let's look at Joshua 18:1.
Now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them.
So what is subdued here?
States the land.
The land. And why does it say that?
Because the enemy wasn't, they had put the enemy down.
They had conquered. It conquered the enemy. Let's look at 2 Samuel 8:11.
"These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with silver and gold. I dedicated them from all nations he subdued."
So what was subdued here?
All nations.
The nations. And how did this subduing happen?
David went to war against them.
Yeah,
them.
He conquered them.
He won.
He was a winner. Let's look at Jeremiah 34, verses 11 and verse 16. Jeremiah 34, verse 11 and verse 16. So these are two of the 14 verses. We're going to look at them. Just go ahead and read both of them.
"But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves." And then 16 is, "But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into the subjection to be your slaves."
So in these two verses, the word subdue is translated as subjected. And so what is subdued or subjected here?
Slaves.
So what image comes to mind when you think of subjecting someone to slavery?
Forcing them to do what you want them to do.
Yeah, you're forcing them, especially if they've been freed, right? It's not a, that's not a passive thing, it's an aggressive act. Let's look at Micah 7:19. So keep in mind that there are different ways that this word is translated. In this particular case, one of the meanings of the word subdue is to tread underfoot. And that's what we're going to see, that's how it's used in this passage.
"He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea."
Okay, so what is being tread underfoot here?
Our sins.
Our sins. So what comes to mind when you think of God doing this?
They have no more power.
They have no more power. Their power has been overcome, right? Let's look at Zechariah 9:15. In this passage, we're going to see that the word is translated as treading down or trampling upon. That's the kind of connotation.
9:15?
Yes, 9:15.
The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the stones. They shall drink and rise, if drunk with wine, and pour like a bowl, trench like the corners of a bell.
So here, what is being tread down here?
Flaming stones.
So what is being painted here in the context? What's happening?
Defending of God's people and devouring of the enemy.
Yeah. So there's a conflict, right? And they're being empowered to overcome these sling stones, so to speak. Let's look at Esther 7, verse 8. Esther 7, verse 8. In this particular case, the word subdue, that's translated subdue in Genesis 1:28, is translated as assault in this passage.
And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. And as him was lying on the couch where Esther was, and the king said, "Will you even assault the king in my presence in my own house?" And at the word of the king, they covered him in his face.
So, who or what is being assaulted here?
Esther.
Queen Esther. And what does the king perceive that Haman is doing?
He's attacking the queen.
I think she's attacking. He perceives that she's being attacked by Haman. That's his perception. That's why he says what he says. So that's how the word is being used in this context. Let's look at Nehemiah 5:5. The word is used twice in this passage, and it's translated as forcing and enslaved.
Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. Where other men have our fields and our vineyards.
So what is forced and what is enslaved here?
Sons and daughters.
Yep, sons and daughters. So what image comes to mind when you think of this forcing or enslaving? What do you think of?
Capture.
Capture. Yeah. Taking someone against their will, right? Let's look at 1 Chronicles. 22:18.
Is not the Lord your God with you? And has he not given you peace on every side? For you have delivered the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord your God.
All right, so what does the passage indicate is subdued here? The land. And what's actually subdued? The people of the land. 2 Chronicles 9:18.
The throne had six steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne.
That's correct. The word is translated in this passage as footstool. So whose footstool is this?
Solomon's.
Yeah, Solomon's, the king, right? And keep in mind, a footstool symbolically showed that the king had something under his foot. wasn't just a foot that was resting on the ground. It wasn't just the land that was under him, but he was over something else in addition to the land. So the footstool and everything about the throne was designed to demonstrate the king's power, and that included his footstool. So something was under his foot. It was a demonstration of his power. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 28, 8-10. So whenever you hear the idea that the earth is the Lord's footstool, realize that that's a demonstration of the power of God.
Israel took captive 200,000 of their relatives, men, women, sons, and daughters. They took one spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. But the prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out to meet the army that came to Samaria and said, "Behold, because the Lord your God, because the Lord the God of Israel, the God of your father, was angry with Judah and gave them into your hand, but you have killed them in rage that has reached up to the heavens. And now you intend to subjugate the people of Judah and Jerusalem, male and female, as their slaves. Have you not sinned of your own against the Lord your God?"
So in verse 10, what does Oded say was their intention?
Children of Judah and Jerusalem to be their male and female slaves.
So the word that you'd be using for force is this word subdue. Yeah. Yeah. So what was their plan? Yeah, they're going to enslave them. There are three, we're going to go back to Genesis now, it's the last passage. Genesis 1:28. There are three basic ideas put forward for the word subdue in Genesis 1:28. The first is that it's a cultural mandate. And this is a view that's held by Merrill Unger and a whole host of other commentators, probably the most common of the views. And basically, they see the commission to subdue and rule as embracing all productive human activities. If it's productive and it's human, it's subduing and ruling. So they would say, like, science and technology, research and development, any kind of theory and application or study and practice. These are all various ways of expressing the two concepts of subduing and ruling. This really kind of assigns an arbitrary meaning to the word subdue, and that meaning is really inconsistent with its use here and in all the other verses that we've seen. That would not be the meaning you would come up with in any of the other verses that we looked at. And so it's kind of forcing an arbitrary meaning here. The second view is that man was being commanded to subdue a resistant earth. And so some commentators would see the word subdue contains in it the idea of force, or that man would have to take a stand in reference to the animals. They see man as going around bringing the animals into subjection to himself so that he might rule over them. There's a problem with that. The problem with that is that it's asking us to accept the idea that God's perfect creation with a perfect ruler is going to be in conflict with itself and at the same time be very good. Think about it. If God made Adam the ruler and all the animals were perfect, wouldn't they automatically submit to a perfect ruler?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a logical conclusion that in a perfect world where everything's very good and you have an assigned ruler assigned by a good God and animals that are not fallen, they would automatically submit to that good ruler. So there would not be any real reason to read into this a conflict between Adam and the animals. That's the second view that's promoted and probably the second most popular view out there. The third view is to see the Word in light of all the passages that we've looked at, and the reality that Satan and the demons are already fallen and already present. So what do you think God is commanding man to do with that in mind? What we've read and knowing that Satan has already fallen.
He's asking him to subdue the fallen kingdom. But
yep. He's asking him. He's asking him to subdue Satan and his angels. Because in a very good earth that had been created in the last 6 days, there would be nothing there that would be for him to subdue. It had to be something that existed prior to that. And we know that Satan had fallen prior to that. So there is something there for him to subdue. The word subdue in every single one of the passages that we looked at has with it an implied action of the subject against the object. So subdue the land. Who's the subject? It's the people of Israel. What did they do? They subdued the land. So the action is always against that object, whatever that object is. So the king's footstool, his foot would be on the stool. There's an action against the object. In every single case, every single use of this word has with it the idea of the action of the subject against the object. And so there is an object here, which is the earth. There is a subject here, which is man, and he's supposed to subdue the earth. That is an action in the Hebrew use of this word, an action against this object. There has to be something on this earth for man to be against. There is nothing in the creation that he would naturally have that he would have to be against. So there has to be something there. Does God ever give a command he expects to be carried out to anyone that's not equipped to carry it out?
No.
No, he doesn't. If God commanded man to subdue Satan in the fallen kingdom, then what must man have had the capacity for in his initial creation?
He must have had...
Yeah. He had to have the power to subdue Satan and the fallen kingdom. He had to be able to engage in the spirit world. And I would say that that means that man had to be spiritually alive at the point of creation. Let's look at Ephesians 2:1 and then verses 4 and 5. Because we're going to talk about here about the nature of man. This is all really important stuff, and it has a lot of bearing for us today.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
All right. So what does Paul say that our natural state is?
Dead in the trespasses and sins.
So in order for something to be dead, it had to have at one point in time been alive, right? I mean, we don't walk around talking about rocks or sand or water like it's dead. Oh, that's dead water. Oh, that's dead sand. That's a dead rock. Why? Because it's a thing. It wasn't ever alive, right? It's a thing. So we have rocks and we have sand and we have water. We have living water here, but that's because we're based on Christ. But we don't talk about elements in that way. Man is spiritually dead, which means that at one point in time he was spiritually alive. There would be no reason for Paul to talk about man being dead in his trespasses, being spiritually dead, if he wasn't alive at one point in time. So we are spiritually dead. Now, if you're dead, dead men don't, as I say, dead men don't bleed, right? They don't bleed, they don't breathe, they don't talk, they don't feel. If there's a dead body there and it gets hit by a car, it doesn't hurt it because it's dead, right? It's dead. And so when if you're spiritually dead, you are not in any way cognitively able to be aware of anything spiritually. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, we are made alive together with Christ. Because we are spiritually dead, and therefore we have to be made alive. We don't make ourselves alive, we have to be made alive. We're made alive together with Christ. And so, do you guys have any questions about this whole thing of being spiritually dead and being made alive and all that? Anything come to mind or anything you haven't really touched on that is kind of bugging you out there? All right. We'll move on then. What's that?
Can't think of anything.
There's a... When we're looking at Genesis, God says, let there be light, and then light comes into being, right? And Jesus, when he was on the earth, he stood in a boat in a storm, and he said, peace be still, and the wind and the waves became calm. Now, Jesus is God, and God's words are like our actions. They produce results. I can go over and pick up a chair. That's my action. It produces a result. I can pick up this book, and it produces a result, right? But I could sit here all day long and I could say, book, rise in the air, book, rise in the air, book, fall on the ground, book, do something. I could do that all day long and nothing will happen to the book. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because my words have no power to do anything to matter. So I could say my words don't matter. And that would be true, because God's word's all that matters. But God's words are like actions. They produce results. So when God commanded man to do this, when he gave this command, what was he saying about how Satan would be defeated?
By man.
So by God giving this command, he created a responsibility that was tied to man by God, and he was bound by his own word to have man be the means by which the fallen kingdom is overcome. Does this give a little bit more understanding as to why Satan would be so all out bent on causing man to fall? Yeah. Because if he can get man to fall,
he won.
God can't really come after him without violating his own word. He commanded man unconditionally to overcome the fallen kingdom. So, what's the next command that God gave to man?
Have dominion.
That's a command to rule. We looked at this last week just briefly. We looked at the fact that man was commanded to rule, but Satan actually is the ruler of this world. Why? Because man gave over his ability to rule to Satan. Man was made the designated king and ruler of the earth. As a designated ruler, how would the perfect creation have responded to him? Think about it. How would it have responded to him? Yeah, whatever he wanted, it would have done. Whatever he desired, he could have done with the creation. It's pretty astonishing to think about all the potential things that could have happened for Adam in a world where there is no curse. And a lot of what we pass off as science fiction today may have actually been a very real reality for him. Because creation just would have submitted to whatever he wanted. Let's look at Genesis 9, verses 1 and 2. Genesis 9, 1 and 2.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, and upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered.
Okay. So what commands do we see given to Noah after the flood?
Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth.
Okay. Do you see a command to subdue? No. Do you see a command to rule?
No.
No. Nope. There's no command to subdue, and there's no command to rule. Man is no longer equipped to subdue, and he abdicated his rule to Satan. Man is now dead spiritually. He's not equipped to do it, so God won't command him to do it because he can't. He's not able to do what he was able to do. It's remarkable that here is the command given to Noah, which is essentially a repeating of the command in Genesis 1:28. But the thing that's glaringly absent is there's no subdue and there's no dominion. There's no rule. Because man can't do either one of those. So you see, by getting man to fall, Satan had effectively nullified his ultimate defeat. It was now man's job to do it, since God had given it to man, but man is now incapable of accomplishing it. And that is why Jesus had to come as man. He had to fulfill God's command to man to be the means by which Satan and the fallen kingdom are overcome. Jesus had to come as man because that's how he defended the Word of God. The Word of God was given to man. He had to come as man to defend God's integrity. And so, let's look at Psalm 8, verses 5 to 6. Psalm 8, verses 5 to 6.
Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. And you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, and put all things under his feet.
So, what does David say that God has given man?
Dominion over the
wolves. Okay, that's another term for rulership. So David's saying that man has rulership. Where has God put all things?
Under his feet.
That's another term for subdue. That's the definition, one of the definitions of subdue. Put under your feet. So was this one of the... So this passage, this Psalm 8 passage, is a bridge. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Verses 7 through 9.
You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with the glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, left nothing outside his control at present. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
All right. So who is the command to subdue fulfilled in?
Christ.
It's fulfilled in Christ. See, God commanded man to subdue. David prophesied that that command was going to be fulfilled. And that very prophecy of David's is quoted in Hebrews and applied to Christ. It's just incredible. The command to subdue was given to man. It's fulfilled by Christ the man for the sake of the glory of God. So what's that mean for us? What that means is that the obedience and love for Jesus that God plants in our hearts when he brings us into his kingdom becomes a means by which Jesus is glorified. So, when Jesus is glorified, the fallen kingdom is suppressed, right? And so, it's an effective means of subduing the kingdom. The kingdom is suppressed and God's kingdom is advanced when Jesus is glorified in our lives. And so it becomes our means of engaging in the battle against the kingdom of darkness. And so what are we supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to seek Jesus and his glory in order to actively engage in the battle. That's how we engage in the battle. We seek Jesus and his glory. When he's glorified, the kingdom is suppressed. The glory of God is raised up, and God is glorified, and we are engaging in battle. That's why. Do you ever wonder why it's difficult to develop a habit of daily devotions? It's difficult because you are in a battle against the flesh. You are seeking to glorify God in the midst of an ongoing battle against the fallen kingdom, which is evidenced in our flesh. And so, engaging in those relationship-enhancing activities, when we embrace that whole real-life kind of thing, when we engage in those relationship-enhancing activities with the Lord, we're going to grow in knowing him. So when you read your Bible, when you pray, when you meditate on Scripture, when you seek his face, those are all things God uses through Christ to subdue the fallen kingdom and bring glory to his name. And so in Christ, we become a tool that's used by God to bring about the glory of the kingdom of God, even today. So Genesis 1:28, God commands man to subdue, to rule. That's all going to happen in Christ. And so until that comes, we build his kingdom. And as we build his kingdom, he is glorified. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you so much for the grace and the glory that is yours. We thank you so much for your wisdom in planning all of this out, in commanding man to do what ultimately would be fulfilled in Christ. How Jesus is the great defender of the integrity of your name. How Jesus is the defender of us. How he's the rescuer of us, and how he brings about the glory and honor that is due to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and that your word points us to the great things about Christ and the great things about you and all that you have done and all that you have planned out. May our hearts be affected by it, Lord. May we be drawn into a more passionate pursuit of you because of the great glory that is due you. And may our hearts and our minds celebrate and glorify you in all that we say and do, so that we'd be found faithful to your call when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."